If you're able to stand, why don't we just read our passage? But what I'd actually like to do is start a little further back for context of where we're going. And I'd like to pick it up Actually, what I'd like to do is pick it up verse 26 of Acts chapter 9 through the end of the chapter. Starting at verse 26, it says, "When Saul came to Jerusalem, he was trying to associate with the disciples, but they were all afraid of him, not believing that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took hold of him and brought him to the apostles and described to them how he had seen the Lord on the road and how that he had talked to him and how at Damascus he had spoken out boldly in the name of Jesus. And he was with them, moving about freely in Jerusalem, speaking out boldly in the name of the Lord. And he was talking and arguing with the Hellenistic Jews, but they were attempting to put him to death. But when the brethren learned of it, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him away to Tarsus. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria enjoyed peace, being built up, going on in the fear of the Lord and the comfort of the Holy Spirit. It continued to increase. Now, as Peter was traveling through all those regions, he came down also to the saints who lived at Lydda. There he found a man named Aeneas who had been bedridden 8 years, for he was paralyzed. Peter said to him, 'Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. Get up and make your bed.' Immediately he got up, and all who lived at Lydda and Sharon saw him, and they turned to the Lord. Now in Joppa there was a disciple named Tabitha, which translated in Greek is called Dorcas. This woman was abounding with deeds of kindness and charity, which she continually did. And it happened at that time that she fell sick and died, and when they had washed her body, they had laid it in an upper room. Since Lydda was near Joppa, the disciples, having heard that Peter was there, sent two men to him, imploring him, 'Do not delay in coming to us.' So Peter arose and went with them. When he arrived, they brought him into the upper room, and all the widows stood beside him, weeping and showing all the tunics and garments that Dorcas used to make while she was with them. But Peter sent them all out and knelt down and prayed. And turning to the body, he said, 'Tabitha, arise.' And she opened her eyes. And when she saw Peter, she sat up, and he gave her his hand and raised her up. In calling the saints and widows, he presented her alive. It became known all over Joppa, and many believed in the Lord. And Peter stayed there many days in Joppa with a tanner named Simon." You may be seated. Okay, I got to turn that on. Let's try that again. So we can break this section into two parts, if you will. And we have really, Peter is the one that's involved. But before we actually talk about Peter, and I say he made a plan stop because he was planning on this. Verse 31 is that transition verse, and that's kind of want to kind of read what came before to kind of give you an idea. Verse 31 is talking about really evangelism in good times. And when I say good times, we have this general statement there in verse 31. the phrase peace, right? Has peace ever meant anything but peace? It's not always, I mean, we always think about peace between, biblically, God and man. We think about peace between fellow men. But we think about things not being disrupted. We think about there not being troubles, issues. And when it talks about the church, that as it relates to being in peace, we understand that things have changed. I mean, for the better. And you might say, well, why is verse 31 there? Because if you're reading the account of Saul, when he gets saved, he has a problem. He has a problem with persecution himself in Damascus. And then when he goes to Jerusalem, he has a problem with persecution. And what Luke is doing for us is he's trying to give us a picture that we may think, well, the hostility may be so difficult that it's going to get harder and harder to evangelize. But he tells us, actually, there is a period, if you will, of peace that's going on. And he describes it, what? Judea, Galilee, Samaria. Which means peace as it relates to the church and the ability to do what the church is called upon to do. And what happens with this period, if you will, of peace, it results in a fruitful church. And what do I mean by fruitful? Well, if you look at it, the church is being built up, right? It's going on in the fear of the Lord. That we'll talk about that in a second. And then also in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, those two things go together. And then the last phrase, which ties together, is it continued to increase. And increase means people get saved, they join the church. Right? So we see that this period of peace is resulting in fruit. And obviously, if we want to talk about and start with the first little phrase there, going on in the fear of the Lord, the fear of the Lord is talking about fear is reverence, right? Reverence is talking about really a relationship. That's what we're talking about here, a relationship with Jesus. And it is growing is what it is. There is depth. You know, one of the things I appreciate about the Navigators, the Navigators ministry as a whole, if you understand kind of how that came about, and I'm probably going to butcher the origins, but supposedly, is it, somebody's going to help me. Anybody, where's Carlene when you need her? I was going to ask her about Dawson Trotman. I think that's the key figure. Anybody remember from Navigators? Is that the story is, I don't know if it's true. If he were here, he would correct. That he had witnessed to someone, I think he was in the military, hitchhiked or whatever. They got saved. Was it a couple of years later? He's on the same road. He picks up the guy, recognizes him. The guy is, forgive the pun, cussing like a sailor, because he might have been a sailor, because I believe that's where Navigators ministry started at first, not on college campuses. And think about Navigators in the Navy and everything. That makes sense, right? And you realize, where's the discipleship? And one of the things with the Navigators that's very true is, at least when I was in the ministry, and I still believe it's true, is we don't want people just to be saved. We want them to grow in their relationship with the Lord. And so that's one of the big things with Navigators. They're big on Bible memory. They're big on getting into the Word and having Bible studies. Because God doesn't save us just so that we're off the hook. God saves us into a relationship He wants us to grow. And that's why I said, that's what I appreciate about the Navigators, is because this is who they are. But it's really who the church is supposed to be. It isn't go make converts. It's not Matthew 28, is it? What is it, Matthew 28? Go make disciples. Means you're growing, you're learning. Because those two things are synonymous, if you will. But the other thing we see is they're also very evangelistic. And the idea of increasing, as we mentioned in Numbers, or I mentioned, is this idea of people are getting saved. And I do want to talk about just briefly this phrase, in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. It's a participle phrase, which basically all you need to know is it's related to another verb, typically, or it could be a noun. But here, I believe, though, it's related to how fear of the Lord came about through the work of the Holy Spirit in the believers. In other words, this discipleship grew through the Holy Spirit continually working and ministering in the life of a believer. Now, we talk about the Holy Spirit's ministry in the life of a believer is to seal us. It's the stamp. The Holy Spirit that indwells the believer is the stamp that says, you're God's. You're God's possession. But it isn't just the stamp. There's also the part of the ministry of the Holy Spirit is to conform us, to change us. Or not conform us, but transform us. The world wants to conform us. God wants to transform us. And so that's the ministry of the Holy Spirit. We call that spiritual growth. And so it makes sense. It's through that comfort of the Holy Spirit. We call the Holy Spirit the parakletos, the comforter, the advocate. And this is bringing about this work of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believers. And then the fruit is, I think at the end of this, if you want to read this, it leads in turn to the church increasing in numbers. Stop the press. When's the last time you heard that? We probably understand, what does stop the press mean? You're printing off newspaper, stop the press. Stop printing. We got more news, right? Stop the press because, oh, wait, you mean the Holy Spirit isn't just about, like we may be led to believe, just producing miracles? You mean the Holy Spirit is involved in the working in the lives of believers to deepen their spiritual walk with Christ? Yeah, that's what it's saying. Oh, and then the result of this deeper fear of the Lord is it's this catalyst that propels the church to increase. Oh, do we dare ask a question? What happens if we don't see the fruit of not the fruit of evangelism, but just evangelism in general? What does that say about spiritual growth? We don't like to talk about that because it makes us uncomfortable. It's kind of like there's certain subjects you can come in and preach on and people will love you for. As long as you don't preach about, it's raining, right? Surprise. As long as you don't talk about money, we don't want to talk about giving, that might make somebody uncomfortable. Ironically, who talked the most about money in the Gospels? Jesus. So that's an uncomfortable, but also what's uncomfortable for some Christians is evangelism. Well, why? Because what happens if I'm not doing it? Well, okay. We have all been there, right? We've all been there. And if you ask pastors, if they're honest, they've been there, but they get so focused on that, they don't think about just going out and talking to people about Jesus. But what is helpful, and this kind of takes me back to one of my profs from seminary had always said this. He said, you know, you want to see evangelism increase in the church, you know what you really need to focus on? The individuals in that church growing spiritually. It is a good barometer. If you can't share the gospel, it's probably because your relationship with Jesus has gone stale. I think it's also one of the reasons, we talk about how Ephesus was fired up. In fact, I remember asking a professor, hey, Bill. Actually, I didn't call him Bill because he was much older than me, so he would look at me funny. Dr. Lawrence, if you had to choose a church to go back into and be part of, which church would you want? And he said, well, if you look at the epistles, I would want to be part of the church of Ephesus. We'll go to read the epistle to Ephesus. The epistle to Ephesus is great. There's a lot going on here. And yet, here's what's crazy, right? You go to the book of Revelation and you read about Jesus' letter to the church at Ephesus. What's the complaint, Shell? You lost your first love, which is synonymous of saying you stopped growing in your relationship with Jesus. That's really what this is, a good barometer. You know, if I really struggle with evangelism, is it because most likely my relationship with Jesus is really not there? And a relationship with Jesus is not checking off boxes. Now, we may do that. I mentally do it. You all do. We got our boxes. Well, if I'm doing this and this and this and this, I'm being a great Christian. No, where is that yearning within your soul that you're so excited about Jesus? I mean, I'm telling you, think about relationships, people that are married. You know what fascinates me is when you run into people who are married who talk about their spouse in a glowing way after they've been married over 20 years. What does that tell you, though, honestly? If they can say wonderful things about it, it means that relationship is still encouraging. There's still something within there. Doesn't mean they don't fight. It doesn't mean there aren't problems, but you're still excited about that relationship. It's not a dead relationship. The problem is, in a marriage relationship, and taking one particular course talking about marital enrichment and the family, usually, and they'll say, there are steps to how a marriage dies. And it's interesting because you would think it's right when you're fired up and you're arguing and yelling and screaming. You think that's when it dies? No. It's when you get to the point, you just, there's nothingness there. There's no emotion towards one another. It's just dead. Which, by the way, that's what was accused of the church at Ephesus. It's just like, that relationship is just not vibrant. So it makes sense why you want evangelism to increase. Start individually. Where's our vibrancy for Jesus? Because we're going to talk about him if we're excited about him. It is hard to get someone, I'm going to tell you, have you ever been in anybody been in a sales job, even if it was Little League, selling candy bars? Or we had to sell Bic pens. Have fun doing that door to door, Scott. Here's some pens you want to buy for Little League. I was not very good at that. Why? Because I was not really excited about it. Somebody came to me wanting to sell pens. Now, candy bars, maybe it'd be more exciting. But it's like if you've ever been in anything where you had to sell something and you're not excited about the product, it's pretty obvious, right? It's a relationship. You don't have to tell a newlywed couple, do you, Matthew, about how you're excited about your fiance, do you? They don't wonder, is Matthew really excited? He just talks about it all the time. That's just natural, right? That's why I say in a relationship, this is what you're entering into when you get saved by Jesus. It's not a transaction. I mean, it kind of is in the sense of God has forgiven you. Those terms are used, justification, but it is an active relationship that you've entered into. And I think that's important. I mean, why am I taking all this time on verse 31? Because I think we get evangelism wrong. Now, what we've been doing, and I say we, Scott, what Scott's been doing by having some people share is try to give you an example of if you're kind of get tied up about how to do it, is it happens in different ways, right? But bottom line, it's not going to happen if you're not excited about that relationship with Jesus. And here's the thing, it's not between me and you. It's between you and God. What if you're not excited, then just be honest. What's going on? Ask him to show you why have I kind of been stale? And I would think more often than not, God will show you what may be going on in your life that just, you know, you can't have a relationship with someone and not spend time with him. Same thing with the Lord Jesus Christ. So anyway, I've kind of driven that point home. But that is what is talked about in verse 31, is just, so this period of evangelism is going on, there's peace, so there's not the obstacles you may think as you read. But then we run into Peter next. Peter is up next. He is on the road. Now I'm going to do something, and I don't know how well this translates over from afar. So this is Jerusalem. You see the little red thing or pointer? Okay. And what we're going to see here, good golly, it sure looked a lot better. So here's Luda. In the Greek, it sounds a lot different. And it's, you want to say, I want to say Lydda, but that's not right. Luda. All right. And then Joppa is right there. So, what has Peter done? He's walked down here. His intention is here, as we'll get into, and then he gets dragged away there. So I just want you to visually see that, right? Kind of the nature of what Peter's doing. But he's on the road in verses 32 and 33. He all of a sudden we're brought into this narrative with Peter. And most likely, remember, Peter is a, starts with the letter A, apostle. So the apostles were the authority within the startup of this the church and the church in general, right? And that's why the reason when Saul got saved, it's in the apostles. Because this guy, he was the hammer for the Jewish people that were seeking to persecute the Christians. That's why we're sending Peter. But here he is out on the road, most likely is he's checking on these churches that have built up. Wow, that looks real small. It didn't look small on the computer screen. If you can read that, you don't need to see your eye doctor, maybe. I. Howard Marshall notes that Luda, Old Testament Lod, lay on the route from Jerusalem to the coast about 25 miles. It has been suggested that this particular church where it's at probably is a result of the ministry of Philip. Remember Philip? Back in chapter 8, we talked about him. In fact, just to revisit 39 and 40, it says, when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord snatched Philip away, because Philip was with who? Ethiopian, yeah, the eunuch. And the eunuch no longer saw him, but went on his way, rejoicing. But Philip found himself at Azotus, and as he passed through, he kept preaching the gospel to all the cities until he came to Caesarea. So I'm going to try to back up. Dangerous on-the-fly stuff here. So what did we say? So here's Luda, here's Joppa, there's Caesarea. So if you're going up to Caesarea, it's most likely you would probably travel this route. So the idea is with Philip, remember, because Philip was over here somewhere, that he would have passed through this city. And so the thought is he's maybe the one that was kind of the primary evangelist for why there's a particular church there. Maybe it isn't. Doesn't really matter, right? But it would make sense. So it would also make sense, too, why would you send an apostle to that particular place? Because that's what they did as these churches, and they kind of outside of Jerusalem, they're going to go to them to check on them, the health of them, make sure they're firm in the gospel. And while he is there, he runs into Aeneas. In fact, when I say he runs into Aeneas, look at that language. There he found a man. Well, why did they use the word found? Because actually the Greek word, it is find. So what does that tell me? It's not like he set out that way. He found him. So now, did he know about him ahead of time? I don't think so. Nothing indicates he knew anything about him. But we do know he was going to the city in particular. And it's possible what may have happened is as Peter gets to the city, he's talking to these believers. They tell him about a particular man named Aeneas. So then I believe from that, what he does is he's like, oh, well, where's this Aeneas? So he goes looking for him. He finds him. And we're told about this Aeneas, what? He's in bed because he's got a big screen TV. And for 8 years? I don't think so. He is what? Paralyzed. We read about some of the miracles. Remember, there were some people who could actually go to, if we think about the healing pool of the Bethsaida, who could somehow make it there. This man was stuck in this position. He was helpless for 8 years. And Jesus finds him. And did I say Jesus finds him? I think he does, but indirectly, right? I'll tell you why I messed that up is because I put this here, and I did it, not because it was a mistake. I did that on purpose. Now, think about that. Let's read 34 and 35. Why, when Peter is there, Peter's the one healing. Why would I say Jesus heals? Well, let's read it together, shall we? Peter said to him, Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. That's why I put that up there. So Peter comes in and brings immediate healing. He makes it clear, though, to Aeneas that Jesus Christ is the one who is responsible for healing him. You know, and we think about this, and it's hard for us to remember because now we're in the book of Acts, but if you go back, same author, but Luke tells us the story in verses 9, in chapter 9, verse 1 and 2, when he called the 12 together, he gave them power and authority over all the demons and to heal diseases. And he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to perform healing. So again, that harks back to the fact all this power comes from Jesus. It's really Jesus that's doing the healing, the ability. Peter is the one that does it, but what I appreciate about Peter is he's very clear. This is not me. Do not worship me. Now, it's very hard for me not to get off track at this point in time and tell you that what exists in some, quote, healing ministries, the banner does not say Jesus Christ, typically. It is Benny Hinn. And I'm picking on him. He's easy to pick on. But it is about the name of the person. Peter is very clear right off the bat. It is about the name of Jesus. If you're truly getting healed, obviously that's what he was doing, then it's about the name of Jesus Christ. That's who is doing the healing. Because ultimately, he's going to talk about not himself. He's not going to talk about, I'm this apostle. You need to listen to me. I'm the expert. He says, let me tell you about how this healing came about. And it's an opportunity, by the way, not talking to him, it's an opportunity to talk to other people. The other thing I want to notice is, and this happens quite a bit, by the way, in the healings, if you look. So in the Greek, I don't know how not to get technical, so I'm going to try my best. We call it the imperative mood. If you had even a little bit of baby Greek, you know imperative means what? It's a command. It's not a suggestion. Kind of like, you know, with your kids when they're young, Tammy doesn't say, you know, Ben, if you feel like it, you can clean up your room today. She says, command, clean up your room, Ben. Are you cleaning up your room, Ben? You better say yes. We'll come check it. After church, we'll all take a trip over there and we'll see if Ben's got his room clean. But it's a command. You do it. It is. And so it's fascinating. It's the command. This is what's going to happen. Get up. Arise. So the other thing is very fascinating. So why this piece? Like, so the healing at Bethsaida, at the pool, you remember what Jesus says to the man when he heals. Take up your mat, carry it. Well, you're not doing that if you're not healed. So why make your bed? I know Tammy's thinking, I can get some mileage out of this because those boys need to make their beds. We could say the same thing about a few other kids with the last name Thompson or husbands. Why make the bed? What is that signifying by making the bed up? You're done. You don't need this. Why? Because you're not laying there in the bed anymore. You're done. It's such a little tiny thing you can pass over, but it's a way to say, I have healed you. It is done. Get up, make the bed. You don't need this bed any longer to lay in because you have been healed by Jesus. And the effect is, and this is where the evangelism breaks out, right? So it's not, and I would argue this guy's probably a believer. I think he is a believer, but we don't know for certain, but we don't hear about any interaction with Peter about this, right? Because what we see actually is after the healing, we're told what? All who lived at Luda in Sharon saw him and they turned to the Lord. So the healing had an effect on those that were in the vicinity. And Sharon was the name of the section of maritime plain that stretched from Joppa to Mount Carmel. Luda was near its southern or southeastern edge. And Caesarea, if you recall, was at the center on the Mediterranean coast. So it's like this was a regional phenomenon that where word traveled. In fact, if you look closely, all who lived saw him, not just heard about it, they saw him. I believe, here's what I believe is probably happening. as he's talking about it, it becomes an opportunity for him to do what? To share about Jesus and Jesus being involved in his healing. And you say, well, why wasn't he doing that earlier? He was in bed for 8 years. He wasn't traveling. Now, some of you say, well, that's kind of, verse 35, it says, they turned to the Lord. Well, verse 35 is shorthand for what the healing brought for people in that area. What I believe it is, it's shorthand to say there were so many opportunities then to hear about this healing that then the gospel could be talked about. How did this paralyzed man named Aeneas get healthy? Well, let me tell you, it was through Jesus, but let me tell you who this Jesus is. This Jesus is the one who came to this earth, the Messiah, who died on the cross. Remember that? You've heard that? But he wasn't because he was a sinner. He died on behalf of other people's sins so that he could bear other people's sins, the penalty of that, so that they would be forgiven. And oh yeah, he was raised from the dead so that that would be the only sacrifice that was needed. And he could intercede and forgive people for their sins. And you know, when I think about this, what's going on here, we have a way to describe this. So when we talk about evangelism, is everyone familiar with this term? Hey, I'd like to hear about your testimony. That was popular with me. In my, you know, when I came to faith in Jesus, it was like, hey, let's hear about your testimony. I think the very first time I shared it, by the way, was probably, ironically, at Navigator's Christmas party. I don't know, were you at that one? Did you get invited, Kelly? I invited you a few. You went to a few. It wasn't then. That was literally the first time I vocally actually stood up and shared anything about coming to faith in Jesus. So that would have been, good golly, probably 8 months after it happened or something like that. But, and I'm sure I rambled on. I know I did. But that was kind of my first opportunity to do that. But one thing that I've found is, and this is where we stop when we talk about evangelism, is testimony is a great way to do it. Because I can be talking, and I shared this, it was many years ago, at Starbucks with a guy who was studying his PhD in evolutionary biology. And you're like, oh, what are we going to have in common? Well, biology, maybe? Well, actually, really, he explained what was going on. So this is his life. I explained, but then I used the explanation to talk about what happened to me, then to literally lay out the gospel. Your testimony is a fascinating thing in this day and age, because if I walk up nowadays to somebody and tell them, you know, I got to tell you, you got a problem, Art. It's called sin. Sometimes that's not really received well. Actually, a lot of things are not received well, to be honest with you. But if I say, well, let me tell you something that happened to me. Well, that's okay. Because now you're talking about yourself. Oh, you're leaving me alone. But what I can do is through talking about me and how God brought me to the point of conviction of sin and faith in Jesus alone, is I got an opportunity to share the gospel. Well, that's awesome. To me, it's awesome because why? I accomplished what I wanted to do. I want them to hear the gospel. This, you may say, well, you're talking about yourself. Not really. If you tell them, here's the key message that made a difference in my life. You can share the gospel. And I remember in seminary, it was like, hey, this is one thing you can do when you share the gospel and you just share it within the context of kind of your experiences and what's happened, is you can share very clear truth. No one in the world is going to be saved except through the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the truth. And that's what you're trying to share. And so as I look at this, I'm like, it's almost probably through testimony that a lot of evangelism was happening right after this healing. Because people look like, wait, I heard about you. You're that paralyzed guy. Like, forever. What on earth happened? Well, Peter came in and he talked about, I'll seal in the name of Jesus, but let me really tell you, who this Jesus is. And boom, there's the gospel, right? So that's one occasion of evangelism breaking out. The other is, now we have an unplanned trip, right? Now, what do we mean unplanned trip? Well, we read about a woman, but it's a little too late. So look at verse 37 and 38. It says, it happened at that time. Or I'm sorry, 36. Now, in Joppa, there was a disciple named Tabitha, which translated in Greek is called Dorcas. This woman was abounding with deeds of kindness and charity, which she continually did. And it happened at that time she fell sick and died. And when they had washed her body, they laid it in an upper room. So Joppa, we showed where it was on the map, or you have a general idea from what I showed up there. Now, the name of this disciple in Greek is Dorcas. Daryl Bach notes that her name means gazelle or deer in Aramaic. Translated into Greek, her name is Dorcas, and so gazelle was really the metaphor for beloved in Song of Solomon 2, 9, and 8, 14. So it's kind of a term of endearment, right? Her name conveys a positive picture as one who is identified by what? Her deeds of kindness and her charitable giving. She helped others. She actually used her gifts even in helping others, because as we're told, when Jesus arrives there, there's plenty of widows that are showing what she had given to them, right? And what we're told is that she was laid in an upper room after she died. She was very ill. That led to her death, and she wasn't kind of dead. She had died. Why? Because they washed her body. Why do you wash her body? Because you're preparing for her burial. Washing one's body is done for the purpose of getting it ready for burial. Really? Yeah, actually, really. An example is, you can find it in a description. You could look some of this online. It's interesting. They're translated, mind you, but there are articles from the Mishnah that if you look up, if you know what you're trying to look up, you can find them online. So like the Mishnah Shabbat 23:5 says, one may perform all of the needs of the dead on Shabbat, Sabbath. One may smear oil on the body, rinse it with water. All of this is permitted, provided that one does not move any of its limbs, which would constitute a violation of the laws of set-aside objects. I mean, so they're getting the nitty-gritty. But all that being said, is that was part of the burial process. So this is when it says, this is what it says happened. They have her up in the upper room waiting for burial. Either a waiting for burial or a miracle, however you want to look at it. Well, here's the thing. We know in verse 38 and 39 what? That there were some disciples that heard Peter was over there. So they're aware that he is nearby. That's not that far away. And so they want to travel to Luda, where he is, and they send two messengers and urge him, like, hurry up. And you know, why would they say hurry up? Well, because she was dead. But you know what's worth noting is, and this is just kind of the mindset, but 3 days after death, the body seriously begins to decompose, and some people, not saying this was the belief of everyone, but it might factor into why there's such a hurry, but they believe that the soul leaves the body after 3 days. And so that's a possibility, maybe why they're urging him, but to be honest with you, the fact of decomposition, they're not embalming this body. They didn't do that the way we would understand it. So that body's going to continually decompose, and if you want them to come back to life, hurry up. Now, obviously, we know when the true resurrection, when it happens, people are going to be all states. Deteriorated. You wonder, will there be any body left? And God will resurrect it. Peter follows him, and they take him, what, to the upper room. And if you notice the details, when they arrive in that upper room, The widows are standing next to Peter grieving the death of Tabitha. So she meant a lot to him. And they're showing him different types of clothing that was made and given to them by Tabitha. So she had obviously some skill and had the abilities to do that. And you might ask, well, what are they trying to accomplish by doing this? She's dead. I understand they're grieving. Are they trying to influence him to make sure that he is raised from the dead? What are they doing? I don't think that's really the case, because he's already traveled and he's made his way up to the upper room with the two disciples. I think what they're doing is it's just a way of showing their grief. How much that woman meant to these ladies, that she had such care for these widows. And they just were expressing really their grief in doing that. It's one of the reasons why when we do a memorial service, the reason we have things on the back table or we have a table that's set up in back is it's just a way to express who this person was through these whatever photographs or articles. Sometimes there's a flag. Sometimes I think of Ron's dad, I can't remember if it was a picture we had or something from your dad being in the bomber. But you would have something that relates to that because it just shows you who they were and that's what they're doing. And I think we're just being painted this picture. This was a beloved woman. So the fascinating thing is the way this miracle takes place. It happens, obviously. But when it's time for the miracle, he's preparing, and the first thing he does is tell everyone to do what? I don't think he was mean. He just said, get out. Leave. Does that remind us of the time when Jesus did something similar? Similar name, but not really, right? Sounds similar, right? This woman is Tabitha. The other girl was Talitha, right? Jesus put everyone out. Now, that was a different situation too, by the way. But once the room has been emptied, we have this picture. First of all, Peter kneels down and prays to God before doing anything else. That's the point of kneeling down. And it's like the previous healing is because it's, to me, a demonstration of reliance upon God to do the healing. Kind of like when Jesus said to Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you, it's the same thing. And then he turns to the woman and commands her to arise. Of course, imperative mood again here. Something that had happened before when Jesus healed people. This woman is healed, but the picture of healing, look very closely. What's the first thing that's mentioned? The healing starts by her opening her eyes. And then the progression. Then she sees Peter. Then she sits up. And I'm just going to ask this question. This is how I like to study. Sometimes you kind of see the way I do these things. I read through a passage and I'm going to ask questions because I want to kind of know, is there something there that can tell me? Sometimes there isn't, okay? But I ask questions of the scripture I'm looking at because I want to know, like, what? You know, couldn't they just say, you know, Luke has given this account that she was healed or she stood up. Why give us the details that she opened her eyes? I mean, in one sense, you're like, yeah, that is kind of fascinating. Why talk about that? You know, it made me think immediately of a phrase. And I actually... I sent an email to Jonathan's English teacher, Dr. Ryan Mears. I'm like, is this? I've heard it's attributed to William Shakespeare. Is that true? Because I'm not really clear on that because I'm not certain it is. And he said, well, it's one of those quotes you just don't know because it's attributed to several different people. But you guys have heard, right? The eyes are the window to the soul. Have you heard that quote? Several of you? So, bottom line, I don't know if that's William Shakespeare's. I have my doubts. But here's the thing about that quote. What do we say? It's like one's eyes convey what is happening within a person. It's like there's that connection. Now, when I think about that, the Bible references the eyes in a unique way as well, but different, but it's a connection to the soul. Because I think of, if you look at Matthew 6, 22 and 23, I don't think I put that one up on there, nope. Look at Matthew 6, 22 and 23. Since I'm going to talk about it, you might as well see it yourself. He's talking about true treasure, wealth. The eye is the lamp of the body. So that if your eye is clear, your whole body will be full of light. Matthew 6, 22, but verse 23. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light that is in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? And what you have is, you know, there's that either sight or blindness, and it's connected to either purity or sin in one's soul. And so then, I'm like, why talk about opening of the eyes? Because to me, it's the significant thing. It's like, wham. There's life there. You know, everyone's had that experience. There's a loved one. You go to sometimes the night before the funeral, if they have an open casket, and you see the person, and you look at them, and it's their body. But you're looking for the eyes to open up. Like that would be the person if they were to open their eyes. That would, if you will, that's life, sign of life, and it's not there. And I think this picture of this woman opening up her eyes is really signaling life has come back. Now, again, why did I spend this time going through that? Because I think it's just fascinating the way Luke describes it is a life that was not there in that body has come back. Lazarus doesn't get that introduction. We just hear about his smell, which, by the way, is funny. Not funny, ha-ha, but different. But it's true. Yeah, with life and death and what happens, just the fact that she opened her eyes and everything else is amazing. And Peter helps her to her feet, offers her hand to get up. So this is the miracle. But the focus is not there. The focus is on then the last couple of verses about good news travels. So we're told that news travels all over Joppa and about this miracle. And by the way, that's not a surprise. This is news that would travel fast. And what we don't expect is that the message stayed on point. A lot of times when news travels, it gets distorted. And all of a sudden, it's less about what happened. And the message is not about the greatness of Peter. It's about what Jesus had done to heal the woman through Peter. Again, we're not surprised. We're not surprised because this is the way he was previously. But again, it's like, well, this is opening up an opportunity for the door of the gospel so many can come to faith. And what do we read about? Well, we read, it became known all over Joppa, and many believed in the Lord. Good news travels fast. It's like wildfire, except it's not about the miracle. It's really ultimately about leading people to Jesus Christ. And here's the other thing is, and this is a key. And by the way, it tells him he stays on at Joppa, and that's going to open up then the next step in chapter 10. So that kind of becomes a transitional verse. But I think I want you to see something that's important here. Peter set out. We knew he was going to Joppa. Or not Joppa. He was going to Luda. We don't know if his intention was to stop by Joppa for any particular reason. In fact, we do know that he after what had happened with Aeneas, he was still there. We're not sure And obviously you say, well, was he there very long? Well, he was there long enough that the news of what happened obviously reached Joppa. So the people at Joppa knew he was there. And I think the reason they know is because they heard about the miracle that happened there with Aeneas. And yet, he didn't necessarily, we're not told this was his plans, like the previous one where it was plans to go there to Luda. And all of a sudden he gets dragged and he's in another place. But really, the place of the healing becomes another opportunity for evangelism. And when I think about evangelism, and I think about this as a community of believers called the church, and as I think about individuals, is that God has plans that are going to take you in different places that are for His purposes, and you do not understand them. And I think sometimes we overthink things, and many are the plans of a man, but God directs His ways. Many are the plans of a man's heart, but God directs His ways. And in this case, this is exactly what happened with Peter. And it may be, you may be at a point in your life that if God is going to direct you, I truly believe this, if God is going to direct you, everything that happens for you isn't just for your personal happiness. Oh, this may be controversial in some churches, right? It's not simply for your personal happiness. You are alive because you are an ambassador. And part of that may be that He is directing you somewhere else, and it may be related with a job, it may be related with some other reason to put you somewhere. Maybe it's at a specific point in time to glorify Him in some capacity that you may have no idea how it's happening. This, you could say, I could have preached this and said, this is about two miracles. And I would not do justice to what this text is talking about. This is about two cases of evangelism. Oh, they involve miracles, sure. But I think we think too small if we think God is, it doesn't mean God doesn't want us to enjoy doing things and equips us to do things, but there's a bigger purpose than just that. And by the way, they aren't against each other. My enjoying, let's say we talk about work, me enjoying my work and glorifying God, oh, they're at odds against each other. No, that's not true. You can do both. But it may be that that door that you really wanted to open wasn't there because God says, no, I've got something greater for you. And if you're like me, you can say, well, no, wait, God, I made this plan. It looks pretty good. I think you better reconsider it. Nope. We've got a 200-pound plan developer over here in a white shirt which led us to all of a sudden start looking again for a church to minister because of Jonathan. And we feel blessed for being here in Lincoln. But that was God's design. After the briefly, you're what? You're pregnant? Well, I guess maybe God's got some other plan for us. Where are we going? Here's what I want to share from Tom Constable, and then I'm going to have Jonathan come up and share a little about doing evangelism and about Mexicali. So just a note, maybe, Zach? All right, there you are. You're still awake. Good. Your dad would be proud. I'm going to switch me over to this. I'm going to shut off this so Jonathan can have it. All right, you can hear me there. So here's the point I'm going to make, and then Jonathan, go ahead and come on up. Tom Constable makes a great point by saying, note how God used the invitation of the people of Joppa to bring Peter there. Likewise, God often uses what initially appears to be incidental occurrences to open up great ministries. Luke illustrated this divine method repeatedly in Acts. So, all right, Jonathan, there you go. And if you want to use the little pointer thing, just don't point it in your mom's eyes.
Okay. So as many of you know, I got the opportunity to go down to Mexico a few weeks ago in partnership with Country Bible Church, two of their sister churches, and then also a few of these churches down in Mexicali. So we spent, it was, I think, how many? a few months, every Sunday in the afternoon, a few hours preparing for this. And then we got to actually go down. So first, most of the team flew down, and then a few of us took an RV with all of the luggage all the way down a road trip down to Mexicali. We all met in El Centro, which isn't up there, so it's like right here across the border. So really close, and then all crossed the border together. And then that Saturday, we set up the camp. So basically how it works is there's the camp we stay at, the whole team, which also has a church attached to it. It used to be a woman's shelter and then also an orphanage, and both of those have shut down a few years ago. So now we just stay in them. So we have four sites or four groups that we split up to. But one of them, the one that I'm at, actually stays at that church. So we don't have to drive anywhere. The kids just come to the church, a part of the site. So Sunday morning, we all go to our respective church services at the church, and then we do our VBS right after. And we have four groups. Solidaridad is one of them. Nueva Vida, an orphanage called Pedro Moreno, and then Lavinia, where we were at. So basically we did that on Sunday, and then came back Sunday night, had a chapel like most days usually we do, and then continued that pattern Monday through Thursday. We would have a chapel in the morning, go to our VBS, do the VBS, have lunch with the kids, and then play soccer or hang out with them for most of the afternoon. There would also be some construction or painting or other projects at the sites that we'd have to do. And then we'd all come back, have dinner that night, and then either we'd have a chapel as a team, like all four sites, or there would be either two teams that would go to a church service or all four of us that would go to a service at one of the four sites throughout the week. And basically we did this from that Sunday to Thursday and then went back home. So that's just kind of the setup of what happened from the trip. I was really grateful. One thing that I took away was just, it was refreshing, seeing the power of the gospel and seeing the gospel at work in several of people from our team actually accepted Jesus for the first time in their lives. I know stories of several of the kids. There wasn't anyone specifically at our site that professed that they had done that throughout the week, but there were people at our site that professed Christ, that they already had received him. There were people that brought their friends, just because they were that transformed by the gospel and they wanted to bring along other people. So it was really refreshing seeing how the work that we've done in past years, how we've done that and the kids have received that and then went on and done that, and just seeing the model, even in Acts, how people share the gospel and they, then the people that receive that gospel then go and they share the gospel to other people, and how that just continues and continues and continues. But yeah, that was pretty much just a quick summary of the week to me. Yes. So that's our whole team. So all four sites in that picture. And then specifically, that's just our site. So like a fourth of the team. So we have actually Soko here was the representative of the church who helped us throughout the week a lot in speaking Spanish. She's the pastor's wife. So we also got to meet her husband throughout the week, throughout the church service. And our leader of the group was Bill here. He was also our main translator. So that was really helpful. We also had a few there in the back, a few students that are further along in their Spanish classes that they were able to help translate. Because when we did the VBS, basically just a breakdown of it, we had like everyone came in, they sang the songs, and then we did sort of a story. We would act out something, like we'd dress in costumes, and we actually followed Peter throughout him being called by Jesus, him denying Jesus, Jesus restoring him, and just basically following Peter and seeing Peter's walk through the life of Jesus. It was very interesting and very impactful. So we had that, and then we would split, we would do crafts all together, and then we'd split into one was called the Live It section, one was called the Learn It section. So we'd go and basically like review the story, like kind of quiz the kids on the story, help them through that. And then the Live It was ran by our main translator, Bill, which was a lot more into like, okay, like how can we apply this to our lives? How can we take what you guys learned today and how can you guys apply that? So that was really fruitful, just being able to see the kids respond to that in a number of ways and just seeing how they really appreciated us down there. One of the pastors in the church said, it wasn't of our site, but he said he walks through the neighborhood of his church and people always say, oh, hey, pastor, hey, pastor. And I'll look at them and say, I don't think I've ever seen this person in my life. Like, he doesn't come to my church every Sunday. I don't recognize this person. He said he just would walk on and say, oh, okay, you know. And he kept hearing, oh, hey, pastor, hey, pastor. And he couldn't recognize the person. And eventually he asked, he started asking when people said, hey, pastor, and he couldn't recognize them. He said, where have I seen you before? How do you know me? And they would say, oh, when the Americans came. So basically, when we're down in Mexico helping with the VBS, a lot of people, even adults, come to the churches or even as children. It's a lot of people's first experience with the church. So really, and how we look at it is it's just an opportunity to open the doors of the community, open the doors of the church to the community, and just allow the churches then to pick up and continue the work because they're the ones that do it 365 days of the year. We're just down there for a week being able to provide some manpower and just what we can bring to the table. So,
got a question for you. Scott, what was the, I'm missing one of the questions. Well, that's an interesting question. So, Jonathan, because of the language, you're sharing it through the stories you're doing, right?
Yeah. So we had stories and then also translators being able to actually talk with the kids and share the gospel to them. And each of them, this year we used the tool of the wordless book as kind of a practice tool. And then it was a craft for us. It worked really well. And they were able to, every kid was able to take home a wordless book. So mostly it was a lot of, and we talked about this, I thought while I was down there about the old hymn, they know we're Christians by our love. We talked a lot as a group about how our actions even can show the gospel to these kids because not all of us are able to talk to the kids fully enough to know enough Spanish to be able to share the gospel to these kids. But we all are capable of showing basically our love to these kids, to show them our patience, our kindness, even though sometimes they are a little bit disruptive, and just be able to show the gospel in our actions. And then as well as the gospel is being preached through these stories that we acted out that had a soundtrack in Spanish, and then also through several of our translators that were able to fully go in depth and share the gospel.